If you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 26, we'll be in Matthew 26 verses 36 through 46 today. Matthew 26, 36 through 46. Where we will find Jesus today in our passage is in the in-between. He's just finished the Passover meal with his disciples, and they, at the end of our passage last week, Jesus left with the disciples going towards the Mount of Olives, and this is going to happen right before, this is the last account in Matthew's gospel prior to Jesus' arrest, which will lead to his death, burial, and resurrection. The account that we're looking at today is Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I think it will speak a great deal to you and I navigating life in a broken world. Because we will see Jesus modeling for us, what does it look like to take our greatest concerns to the Lord? What are we to do when we're greatly troubled? We'll see that this morning in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. So if you want to follow along, it's on screen for you, or if you have a copy of God's Word, you can follow there, picking up in verse 36, Matthew chapter 26. Hopefully I've said that enough times you know where we're at. If not, turn to your neighbor, nudge him, and say, where did he say we're at? And do it loud enough so the people in front of you can hear too, because they're pretending that they know where we're at. It says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. But then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And he again came, and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So we're kind of coming in midstream. Judas left during the meal to go complete his betrayal of Jesus with the chief priests and the scribes. He'd agreed to receive 30 pieces of silver in order to turn Jesus over. Things are imminent when we come into the garden. Jesus has just told his disciples in the previous section, what we looked at last week, starting in verses 33, 34, he had told his disciples they would all this night fall away from him. Right? He's told them like that very night, and the night is getting long. They've already done the Passover meal, now they've gone out. It's probably late, and he has told them, tonight, you will fall away from me. Right? So the question is like, so Jesus is knowing, he's been telling them that we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to be raised, you're going to fall away from me. So in the middle of things being at the he has limited time remaining, what will Jesus do with just the minutes, possibly the couple of hours left before he gets arrested? What is important to Jesus in this window? We see the answer in verse 36 when he takes his disciples to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray. Now, catch this. If Jesus was looking to escape the cross, there's a two-hour head start to run away. Jesus has taught his disciples all that he will teach them on this side of the cross. And now he says, sit here, I'm going to pray. We're going to see the threefold kind of reality of this emphasis in just a minute. But he takes Peter and James and John, so of the 12 disciples, now there's 11 because Judas has scurried away. Of those 11, Peter, James, and John seem to be, throughout the gospel accounts, they, even among the 12, there are three that get even more of Jesus' dedicated time, and they get even more glimpses of who Jesus is, more so than the other disciples. It's Peter, James, and John who got to see Jesus transfigured, where Moses and Elijah and Jesus are hanging out on top of a mountain. It's Peter, James, and John that got to go in the upper room when Jesus healed Jairus' daughter and brought her back to life after she had died. So Peter, James, and John have this, and in a way you want to say it's kind of this privileged position. They're the closest relationally, or Jesus has been pouring the most into them, and he takes them a little bit farther into the garden with them, and he says to them, we'll see what he says to them in just a minute, but he says, he shares exactly what is going on in his world with them. In this passage, we are confronted again with the full humanity of Jesus. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. No beginning, no end. But he takes on flesh at a specific period of time as a baby born to a virgin, and he's raised to full maturity in humanity. But here we come with this crash course back to the fact that Jesus is very much fully human. You know, how do you know that he's fully human in this passage? Because Jesus says, it says he is very sorrowful and troubled, and he says to his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. We might have a picture of Jesus that he is like the superhero in the movie that just is stoic, and he goes, I'm going to the cross, bring it on, baby. Right? And like, and doesn't shed a tear, doesn't get worried, doesn't get troubled. He just kind of bows his back up and says, bring it on. And doesn't do anything on the way to the cross other than just put on a brave face. The Gospels tell us a very different story. They don't tell us that he's not brave, but they do tell us that he is very human. Because facing death in the face, knowing he is to drink, and we're going to see this in his prayer, he's going to drink the full cup of the wrath of God meant for sinful humanity. What is Jesus' response? He is deeply grieved and distressed and troubled. The words that are used in this really don't capture, like, you and I can probably start to wrap our heads around, how would you feel knowing that your death is imminent and it is a horrible death? You and I probably wouldn't go, huh, no big deal. I remember when we were doing diabetes training for Isaiah, and this is a simple thing. It's not even a big thing. But for diabetes, you prick your finger for a blood sample. And you have to do that multiple times a day until you get other kinds of technology. But in the training phase, they said when we train kids on this, we really want them to use the finger sticker on their parents so their parents understand what it feels like. And they said, Isaiah, which one of your parents do you want to go first? And I wish he had thought a little bit longer, because dad. It's like, all right. In that simple thing, knowing just a simple finger prick of pain, I started to sweat. I started to get like, inside of me, I went, I don't like pain. I know it's not going to last long. But it's like, I'm not willingly going to stick, like, please don't. Like, it wasn't, and it was momentary and it was temporary. But that was a small thing. Like, you and I know, like, if you were sitting at the cafeteria back when you were in school with your friend and they had a fork and they said, let me stab you with my fork. Maybe you guys were more grown up than I was as a kid. We used to like to see if we could snap the plastic spoons on each other's arms. Really grown up stuff. But knowing, just knowing pain is coming, you get a little anxious, don't you? I've never given birth, but I can imagine women, when you get ready to go into childbirth, you just go, this, I got this. Or is there great anxiety going, this is going to hurt? This is going to bring back memories. That hurt. Twin coupling, you might would say that what Jesus is feeling is overwhelming, soul-crushing grief. Distressed, the word troubled means it could even be like the idea of to carry anxiety. When he goes to the garden, facing, knowing his hour has come, Jesus isn't skipping to the cross. We'll see that he does submit to it, willingly giving himself to it, overwhelmed with grief. What I find fascinating in this passage is he says to Peter, James, and John, my soul is very sorrowful even to the point of death. You realize that Jesus just opened up and told his disciples, this is what I'm feeling. I found that fascinating in part because how often do you and I bottle? Somebody asks you, how are you? I'm fine. My world's falling apart, but I'm fine. And you smile. Even to those that are close to you, your world might be unraveling and you might be hearing things that are deeply troubling to you. And yet somebody would ask you how you're doing. You say, I'm fine. We see something really amazing that is modeled here by Jesus. He tells his closest followers, his closest friends, this is exactly where I am. I'm deeply troubled even to death. What we see modeled in Jesus, in the midst of being betrayed and knowing that they are falling away, Jesus still chooses to continue to live with them intentionally. Knowing within hours they are going to all leave him, he still tells them, this is exactly where I am. And I think about what my tendency is when things are not good. I'm quick to hide. I'm quick to feel shame. I'm quick to isolate. I don't know about you, maybe you're the same way. Those same things, if my world feels like it's falling apart, I don't want you to know, because for one, I don't know if you're going to know how to handle it. I don't really want to hear your opinion. I don't really want you to fix it because it's not fixable. I just want to run away. Have you ever been there? And yet Jesus does the complete opposite of this. He pulls back the veil. This is where I'm at. And he invites them, stay watch with me. And why I think this is important is because we might think that Jesus' deep feelings here are isolated to Jesus. Jesus is the only one who faces deep discouragement. Jesus is the only one that is deeply troubled at any point in human history. Jesus is the only one who is feeling incredible troubling at what is coming in front of him. But in light of Scripture, what if discouragement is more normal than we think? What if discouragement is far more normal than we think? I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where you can kind of keep a finger in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, because there's some interesting parallels between what Jesus is saying and what is happening to him in the garden and what Paul talks about throughout the letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, hear what Paul says. He's writing to a church that he has started, a church that he has poured into, people who have been dependent on his leadership, people who have seen him as a model for what it looks like to follow Jesus in faith, people who have seen him as strong and rooted in his faith. And he says, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. And now notice what he says. I've read this to you before, but he says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength. So utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Is that light discouragement or is that heavy discouragement? So heavily, utterly burdened that we despaired of life. We thought it can't possibly get any worse than this, and we're probably bound for death. So utterly burdened. Indeed, we're just going to read the first part of verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Oh man, Paul, that's not very encouraging. Those guys might need to be told everything's awesome. It's a church that maybe is going to face some difficulty. They may not need to know that living for Jesus is hard. You might want to clue them in on the fact that you despaired of life itself. We're going to come back to this in a minute. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah, if you remember, Elijah had this major standoff on Mount Carmel with all of the prophets of Baal. the first worship war, if you want to say that, where all the prophets of Baal were making their offerings, and Elijah offered an offering. And the deal was whoever's sacrifice gets lit independently of any person, that's the God that they ought to follow. And so the prophets of Baal dance around their offering all day long and nothing happens, right? And then Elijah soaks his in water, gets it drenching wet, and then the Lord consumes his entire offering and the altar and all the water and everything, right? Major spiritual victory. And then Elijah runs into the wilderness and he's tired and he basically tells the Lord, I'm all by myself, you might as well kill me. You go, that's Elijah. He just had an incredible spiritual victory, and yet now you're saying it's hopeless? What I'm saying to you is, what if discouragement, not what if, discouragement is far more normal than we think it is. It's far more normal than we want to believe it is. And when it happens to us, we think something strange is happening to us. And so because something strange is happening, we pull back, we isolate, we shelter, we keep people out. When in reality, if it is normal, why do we talk about things that are normal at the kitchen table? We talk about the things that are normal. Now, not to be too gross and weird you all out, when we were in Africa, one of the things that's normal is weird stomach patterns. Let the reader understand. We would talk, like national partners would say, how's your stomach doing? Is it still running? It's better, thank you for asking. Like, I don't ask most of you how your bowel movements are in the States. What I'm saying to you, though, is what is normal gets talked about. And when we think that discouragement is abnormal, when we think that suffering is abnormal for the life of a believer, we won't talk about it. And instead, what we see modeled in Jesus is he tells his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Notice what Jesus did not ask them to do. Jesus didn't say, I'm very troubled, I'm very sorrowful in my soul, and I'm even to the point of death. Tell me it'll all be all right. I'm very troubled, I'm very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Would you sit down with me for an hour and explain to me how my issues fit within the grander scheme of what God is doing? My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Would you tell me which diet you're using that I should use that would solve this problem? Right? Like all of the things that we might bring to the table. And one of the reasons why we might isolate is because we go, I don't know what I would tell somebody if I was to come alongside of them. But notice what Jesus says. Stay here and watch with me. The idea is stay here and pray with me. Not asking for opinions, not asking for advice, not asking for solutions, saying, watch with me. Jesus knows he's going to the cross and he knows he needs to pray. He has promised his disciples that there will fall away and he invites them to pray. And the kind of prayer that he prays, we see when he prays a desperate prayer, he goes a little farther and he falls on his face praying, saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. The idea of the cup throughout all of scriptures, the cup is when it's the cup of judgment. It's the cup of suffering. It's the cup of wrath. Jesus is going to the cross not just to suffer as a good example. He is going to drink the cup meant for you and for me. He's going to drink the cup that is the punishment for sin, and he is going to become sin for us. It says, if it's possible, let the cup pass. But not what I want, what you want. In the face of suffering, this is a reality for you and for me as well. Suffering, there's two options for us. One is, in the face of suffering, we will abandon faith. I don't think Jesus has this. I don't think he can get me through this. I don't think that he's good enough. I don't think he's smart enough. I don't think he's powerful enough. I'm going to go look somewhere else for help. Option number two, we run to the Father. We run to the Father. Notice that in the midst of all of this, in the face of impending suffering, his disciples abandoning him, he still has a right view of the Father. How quickly is our view of God skewed by our circumstances? When things are going well, when my bank account is well, when my health is well, when my relationships are well, God is good and God is faithful. When those things are not going well, all of a sudden I begin to doubt, is God faithful? Is he good? Is he capable? Potentially. Jesus models having a right view of the Father in the shape of incredible suffering. And he asks, if there's another way of salvation, essentially is what he's saying, if there's another way for the cup to be dealt with without me drinking it, and the implied answer when he says, not my will, your will, and he departs, that this first point of prayer is, there is no other way. The only hope for sinful humanity is for the sinless Son of God to go to the cross and take their sin upon himself. And he goes to his disciples, the same ones that he had invited to stay and watch with him, to stay alert, to pray with him, and he finds them sleeping. And he says to Peter, so could you, all of you, not watch with me 1 hour? And you think about, why does he single out Peter? He's saying, couldn't the three of you, couldn't you stay with me and pray? If you go back up just a couple of verses into last week's passage, in verse 33, Peter had said, right, Jesus said, all of you are going to fall away from me. And Peter had said, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And then he had even said, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Even if everybody else gives up on you, Jesus, I'm in it with you. Even if everybody else denies you, I will go and I will die with you. And then Jesus comes and says, you're willing to say you could do all that, but you can't pray? You'll go the distance with me, but you won't pray. You promise this lofty thing. You want this thing to be true of you, but you couldn't stay watch for 1 hour? And he says, pray, watch and pray, verse 41, that you may not enter into temptation. The temptation that is coming. We talked about this last week in Luke chapter 22. At the same time that Jesus was promising that they would all fall away, he had told them, Satan is demanding to you that he might sift you, that he might shake you. And here he's saying, the purpose of their prayers, you have intense shaking that is coming. Will you not prepare for it? As he's telling you, you're going to have soul-shaking circumstances come. Can you not be on the alert? You and I have a real adversary, one who wants to shake us off the foundation of firm faith in Christ. And what Jesus tells Peter is true of us. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. On paper, there are many things that we want to be true of us in our faith in Christ. But in and of ourselves, in our flesh, you and I do not have it. Do we have a desperate recognition of our need for the Lord's help and provision in this? If it's just you and me wrestling in our own strengths that we bring to the table, you and I, we don't pass muster. He says to Peter, watch and pray. Real quick backtrack for just a minute. Do you find it interesting? He says to them, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not pray with me 1 hour? Again, deep soul level shaking, sorrow. He does not come back to Peter and say, could you not therapy me for 1 hour? Could you not come and comfort me 1 hour? Could you not pray with me for 1 hour? Hear me really carefully on this. What Jesus is modeling is a desperate dependence upon the Lord in prayer. What Jesus is inviting his disciples to do is to join him in desperately seeking the Lord. If at the end of, so you might say, well, I do talk to people about my problems. If your people are not pushing you to dependence upon the Lord, you're ending at the wrong spot. So I talk to people, you could go the full realm of, I see a therapist for my issues. If your therapist doesn't lead you to a place of desperate dependence upon the Lord, you've missed the mark of where your soul is aiming and where it must be rooted. You might say, well, I have this deep anxiety and this deep distressing, and so I take medication. I'm not doing on medication, but if at the end of your medication you don't end at a desperate dependence upon the Lord, you're not getting the right solution. And hear me very carefully on this. At the end of Jesus' praying, the problem is not gone. The sorrow is probably not gone. The deep troubling is probably not gone. And yet he is rooted in knowing what he must do and how he will do it as a response of faith. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Seek the Lord, not just a shrug of the shoulders and say, this is my lot, okay. And you can think about back to Luke chapter 22. Satan has demanded you to sift you and to shake you. And he says, but I have prayed for you. And now he's saying, now you pray. Jesus has told him, I'm praying for you. Now you're invited into seeking the heart of the Lord. Jesus repeats this a second time. He goes and he prays and he says, if this can't pass unless I drink it. Again, is there another way for, beyond this aside from me drinking the cup? Nevertheless, your will be done. Jesus is facing perhaps the greater temptation here than he was in the desert when the devil came and tempted him for 40 days. He is at the height of, this is the opportunity, run away from the cross. But three times, not what I want, what you want. This idea, this threefold prayer that the Lord says, or the Father says no to. I want you to, again, if you had a finger in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, kind of a well-known passage from the Apostle Paul again in his letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 7. He's talking about how he's been allowed to see incredible visions of heaven. And he says, but to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And notice this, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, don't miss that, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Three times Paul prays, whatever this thorn is, there's a bunch of speculation, whether it's a health concern or his vision or somebody who's just harassing him relentlessly. Three times, please let this difficulty go. I wonder if you ever had that thing in your life that you were praying persistently that the Lord would just allow to vanish? And have you ever received the answer you didn't want? No. And again, those two options, abandon faith or press in faith-filled reliance on the Father. But what Paul heard is, no, because my grace is sufficient for you and Christ will be made much of through your weakness. So then he says, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of Christ, a reframing of the perspective. For the sake of Christ, then I am content. Passionately asking the Lord, please remove this, but then for the sake of Jesus, okay, I'll walk in it. Okay, Lord, then allow me to walk in it faithfully. I want to give you just three really quick principles of prayer from the passage. Three principles of prayer. The first one, in terms of prayer, a right view of God is necessary. A right view of God is necessary in our prayer life. Again, Jesus says, my Father, even in despair, Jesus and Paul had a resting faith in the Lord, trusting his goodness and his grace, even when their circumstances were saying otherwise. Our view of God is absolutely essential. If we believe that God exists to meet all of our needs the way that we want them met, then we have an incorrect view of God, which will fuel an incorrect view of prayer. Because we'll only be asking God to work as a genie that we're trying to command to meet our needs, which really makes us God and not him. God, do this for me. A right view of God. Understanding that he is in control of all things. He is all-knowing. He sees things exactly in all of the ways that you and I do not see them. He knows why he says no. He knows why he says yes. And he knows his goodness in both of those situations. Both Jesus and Paul show us what it looks like to respond in faith even when the answer is no. That may be a question that you are wrestling with this morning. If I've been praying about this and the Lord has just not answered it, then where is the Lord in the middle of this? And the honest answer is he's not absent, but I can't tell you why he says no or yes because I don't know the mind of God. But I do know that he is good and he is doing good. I know he is faithful. He has been faithful. He is faithful. He will be faithful. I know he is accomplishing his purposes and somehow will use even this to bring about things that were not and could not be aside from the circumstances. Probably, 6 years? We've been praying for Jace's head and migraines to just evaporate. There have been seasons where more or less, am I sharing okay? I'm just going on the line. I didn't ask you about this ahead of time, so y'all pray for me. It'll be good. There have been times where for a week she's been more or less homebound, bedbound. And we asked the Lord, Lord, would you just take this away? Let me just tell you, in the midst of this, I can't tell you how many conversations we have had about the faithfulness of God. I don't understand what's going on, but I see how he's good and he's faithful in the middle of this. I share that not because you need to know our mail, but you do need to know, like when you hear me up here, I'm not coming at you from a place of perfection where I just have everything sorted out and we don't struggle with this. You and I are wrestling in a broken world to come to a place of resting faith in the Lord. He is good and he is doing good. He is faithful. We can see small little ripples of what he's doing in the margins of that, but there's never a grand why. But we have to have a right view of God. It's necessary in prayer. The second thing that we see from this is that prayer matters even if the trouble remains. That prayer does not exist just to get us to a desired end goal. Prayer matters even if the trouble remains. We can ask that question, does God know? Or we can ask the question, why does prayer matter if it doesn't change the cross for Jesus? Why does prayer matter if it doesn't remove Paul's thorn? But you see in both cases that they both turn and are calibrating their hearts towards the Father in relationship. The relationship with God is the goal, not the prayer request. He is not just the means to our desire. He must be our desire. And prayer teaches us that God is our desire, not just a desired outcome. For Paul, Mary, this reframe the issue. For the sake of Christ, and if God's strength is magnified in my weakness, then let me be weak and let me boast in my weakness because Jesus is made great. It reframed it for him. Even though he prayed 3 times and the answer was no, the no led him to a greater dependency. In this weakness, God and his purpose is magnified in my life. It puts the spotlight not on the thorn, not on Paul, but on the Lord. In the book of Hebrews, there's a brief mention of Jesus' prayer in the garden. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. It's up on screen for you. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, it says, in the days of his flesh, in other words, in the days when Jesus was in the flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. And notice this again, with loud cries and tears. Again, not a stoic praying Jesus that's silent in the garden. A desperately pleading Jesus in the garden. Offering prayers to him who was able to save him from death, the Father. And he was heard. It's not that Jesus wasn't heard, that's why there was a no. Jesus was heard, he says, because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The thing that God was working through the cross was the salvation of people like you and me. So the reason why Jesus hears a no is so that you and I can taste eternal life. And Jesus submitted himself to it. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, on the tail end of that, Paul had said, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In other words, apart from the suffering, it's really easy for Paul and his companions to be thinking about Paul and his companions, but this great pressure, this great suffering produced a reliance on God. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us, Paul says. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. What this great pressure does is it reveals to us where the anchor for our hope is, doesn't it? When stuff starts to get really difficult, we start to realize where we have put our hope in, who we have put our hope in, what we have anchored ourselves to. And what Paul is saying and what we see modeled in Jesus is that when great pressure, when great stress came, it anchored their hope in the Lord. It drove dependence. A deeper dependence than would have been there had the issue not existed. And then finally, principles of prayer, right view of God is necessary. Our prayers matter even if the trouble remains. And finally, our prayers are our primary weapon against temptation. Jesus' temptation is to refuse the cup that awaits him at the cross. Knowing that he is, as Scripture says, he became sin for us. It's not just that he went and he died. He took the full weight of your sin and my sin upon himself. Can you imagine the full consequences of all of broken, sinful humanity laid on one person? That's the weight that Jesus was feeling. The temptation to go away from that. And the disciples to... And for us, he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Prayer reminds us of our inability. It drives, again, it pushes us to desperate dependence upon the Lord. That's really at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Because the gospel tells you and me, in summary, that you and I, we're made in the image of God, but our sin separates us from him. And the only way for that relationship to be restored is through faith in Christ. Because he went to the cross, taking our punishment upon himself, died and was buried, and then was raised in victory. The gospel tells us that our only hope is in a risen Savior. The gospel tells us that we have no help in and of ourselves. The gospel tells us that I'm unable to help you out of your junk and into eternal life apart from Jesus. I can point you there, but I can't do it for you. The gospel tells us that Jesus and Jesus alone can save us from our sins. The gospel tells us that God and God alone can finish what he started in us. The gospel tells us that it is through his grace alone that we can be made right. So prayer is bringing us back to that place of resting in that white-knuckled grip of dependence upon the Lord. Recognizing that the same way that he saved us out of his grace is the same way that we're held. We have to rest in him. I don't know if you're entering trouble, in the middle of trouble, or just leaving trouble. But I do know you have two options. Run to the Father, run away from the Father. Try to solve it yourself. Try to get other people to help you solve it. Try to bulk up all of your resources and throw it at that problem and hope it goes away. Or run to the Father. The trouble might still remain, and yet you rest knowing that you have a good Father who cares for you, who knows it in full, and who is holding you through it.